Well, that brings us to our passage then this evening, the latter half of 2 Peter 2, where the apostle launches into this fierce tirade against false teachers, making it clear that they are accursed antinomians. The sermon title this evening, Accursed Antinomians. That's really what these false teachers are. You'll notice in verse 9 there again, Peter's saying that God is going to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. He says, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and who despise authority. He's speaking there again of the false teachers, and we pick up tonight in really in the middle of verse 10 there, the holy and living word of God from 2 Peter chapter 2 in verse 10. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Word of God from 2 Peter 2. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what a dark, extremely gloomy, negative passage we have before us tonight. Peter's tirade against the wicked began really in verse 1 of this chapter, which we've been considering for a couple of weeks. But as you see tonight, friends, the apostles' denunciation of the wicked enemies against these churches in Asia Minor, that denunciation of these false teachers gets worse and worse as the chapter goes on. Really, there's nothing like this in the rest of the New Testament. Nothing except the little letter of Jude. As a matter of fact, Peter took a good deal of this material here in chapter 2 from that little letter of Jude, which means that he read that letter. It's rather interesting. He read it and thought, you know, that's some good stuff that Jude wrote there about the wicked. So good, in fact, that I'm going to reuse it against those wicked enemies who are now attacking the churches in Asia Minor. And so Peter did. It's important, friends, that you understand the apostle did not write this chapter because he found some sort of pleasure in writing these nasty things about the wicked, however true these things might be. Rather, Peter knew that we, the saints in Christ, need to recognize a particularly dangerous enemy. false teachers who arise within the church, false teachers who are antinomian, indulging in the passions of their sinful nature. It's a real danger because these antinomian false teachers seem to be doing whatever they like and getting away with it. It's attractive to church members as we remain sinners. People can be led astray. Church members can be turned away from Christ. No doubt that's why the Apostle Peter here is on this tirade against these enemies. He wants the saints in Christ to recognize who these false teachers really are, see their true colors. Peter is not warning about the wicked in general. He is not even warning about all those different sorts of enemies who might look to do harm to the church. Really, Peter writes about those antinomians, people who are anti-law, who live against the law of God, recklessly and rebelliously. You might wonder, are not all unbelievers antinomian, since they all happily live contrary to God's law? Well, there's some truth to that observation. But historically, friends, we have used the word antinomian. I know it's a big fancy word, but it is important. It has a history among Christians, and it's a very specific thing. Historically, antinomian refers to those who profess faith in Christ, but do not really believe on Christ Jesus. And you know it because they utterly disregard his law. They actually teach, in some instances, very explicitly teach that we are free to disregard the law, free to live however we please. They boast about this freedom, and you see that even in our passage tonight. But whatever they are teaching, as I said before, they are living as rebels against the Lord Jesus, and it is evident that these antinomians are not really Christians at all. Friends, it was a major problem in the ancient Roman world. Christianity spreading so quickly in some places. Converts being made, scores and scores of them. Pagans experiencing change in their minds, in their lifestyle. Some of them, of course, experiencing lasting change, true conversion. Others, however, make a profession of faith in Christ, start living as members of the church and looking for a while as if there's some change there, and then going right back into their old pagan ways of debauchery, sexual immorality, revelry, unrestrained sensuality. It's been happening continually for the last 2,000 years. And it's happening today, and it will continue till the end. Antinomianism, where that return to the old ways of sin does not necessarily entail an overt rejection of Christ. But while people in the church might say they still believe, they still have salvation in Jesus, they go on living in their sins recklessly and rebelliously. Now, mature believers will not be duped by the deceptive ways of false antinomian teachers. But Peter says in verse 14 that the false teachers will entice unsteady souls. Did you catch this? These false teachers will entice unsteady souls. Peter knew that the church will always have unsteady souls. Those who are young in the faith or poorly taught, whatever the case may be, they are unstable. They're not firmly grounded. And these are people who are vulnerable to the attacks of false teachers. They're vulnerable to the schemes of these accursed antinomians. And friends, that brings me to the first point this evening. They are accursed, these false teachers. First of all, because they are apostates. Before we think about what they're doing to the church, I want you to think for a few moments here this evening about the fact that they are accursed children, Peter says. accursed because they are apostates. So my first point, accursed antinomians will get the worst judgment as apostates who have forsaken the Savior they knew. Again, accursed antinomians will get the worst judgment as apostates who have forsaken the Savior they knew. Notice toward the end of the passage here, verse 20, Peter says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." See, they did not start out as false teachers. They had become professing Christians. Peter says they actually gained a true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They knew the truth about Christ. They knew about salvation in Christ. They accepted it. At least it seemed so. In verse 20, Peter tells us that this knowledge of Christ had even an impact on their life for a time. They escaped the defilements of the world temporarily. They experienced a change of life for a time. But dear saints, remember what Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. Not everyone who receives his word actually receives salvation. Jesus warns in that parable that there are people who receive the word in different ways. We'd like to simplify everything and you know make it just so cut and dry, black and white. You're either a believer or you're not a believer. It's just that simple. And while that's ultimately true, if you press that too hard, you end up missing the warning that Jesus gives in the parable. People can receive the word, Jesus says, even with great joy for a time, and then they fall away. Then there's the seed sown among thorns, and I quote from Matthew 13, 22. "This is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word out, and it proves unfruitful." They receive the word for a time. Maybe there's some temporary change, but then worldly things choke out the word. It does not take root in their hearts. This is what happened to these accursed antinomians about whom Peter is writing. They first come to a knowledge of Christ. Temporary change. Looks like they escape the defilements of the world. Then they are entangled again in their old ways, their pagan lifestyle, and they abandon Christ. They become apostates. Apostasy is committed when someone comes to a knowledge of Christ but then returns to a lawless way of life. False teachers may have continued professing faith in Christ, may have very much maintained this joyful sort of celebration of salvation in Christ. They maintained some connection to the church. They were still going to the love feasts. We read that here. But in practice, again, in practice, they denied the Lord. As Peter told us back in verse 1. They're bringing destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. Whatever the false teachers may have taught, they really denied Jesus. They may have still called him Savior, the Savior who bought them. But they reject him in practice, completely ignoring his law, choosing once again to live in the indulgence of their sinful passions. Peter tells us of their wickedness. Just look at this catalog of wickedness here. Verse 10, they indulge in the lust of defiling passions. Verse 13, they are so bold in their sensuality that they revel in the daytime, not even bothering to use the cover of night for their wickedness. They'll just do it right there openly in the day. Verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery and are insatiable for sin. They're constantly hungry to devour any sexually loose person. Going on in verse 14 into 15, comparison with that greedy false prophet Balaam of Beor, right? The antinomians were like Balaam, willing to speak lies for money. Verse 19, they are slaves of corruption. They imagine that they're free to live however they like. They're boasting in their freedom. but they're actually enslaved, says Peter, enslaved to their passions, mastered again by their sins. You get the idea. These people are so reckless and so obvious in their wickedness that they can only be called antinomian. And since they've abandoned Christ, they are apostates. Apostates who are in for the very worst judgment. Accursed children whose doom is going to be so much heavier than what the rest of the wicked will get. Because these false teachers rebelled against the Savior they had come to know. In verse 21, Peter says that God will judge them more severely for their apostasy, more severely than if they had never known the gospel of Christ. Now, does their apostasy mean that they lost their salvation? No way. When Jesus saves, he really saves. He says in John 6 that all that the Father gave him will come to him. He will never cast them out. He'll never lose one for whom he laid down his life. Never lose one that he redeemed with his blood. But see, those for whom Christ died are going to receive the fullness of salvation, a real escape from the corruption and bondage of sin. Just as Peter said back in chapter 1, remember chapter 1, verse 3? This is what happens when you receive salvation in Christ. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's true salvation in Christ Jesus. That's the real thing. Escape from the defilements of this world. Not temporary escape, but such an escape, such a real deliverance from the bondage of sin, that we are not overcome by it, but instead conforming more and more to the image of Christ, the divine nature. And that's how we know these accursed antinomians were not saved. They only escaped that corruption of their sin for a time, but eventually were entangled in it again and consumed by their own wicked passions. See, they had no share in the divine nature, no true spiritual change at all. They were still filthy dogs. Peter tells us the last verse in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 22. Notice, they're still dogs. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. This proverb, says Peter, is true of them. They're not children of God. They're still dogs. They're pigs who have been baptized, but then they return to their filth. You sometimes may hear people in the church say that the new covenant cannot be broken, that members of the new covenant cannot really break covenant with God. These dogs were never children of God, and so their departure from the truth isn't really covenant breaking. Because they were never in covenant with God in the first place. Friends, it's true the elect cannot ultimately break covenant with God, because by his sovereign grace he preserves us in the truth, keeps us in faith and repentance. But when baptized church members forsake the Lord, return to a life of rebellion, they most definitely do break covenant with God. Listen, apostasy, by definition, is covenant breaking, which is precisely the reason that judgment will be all the worse for the apostates. You know, this whole idea that their judgment's going to be all the worse doesn't make any sense if they weren't really in covenant with God. That's what Peter's saying here at the end of chapter 2. And friends, just to sort of support this a little bit, turn back to Hebrews 10 and read a couple verses with me here. Hebrews 10, verse 26. One of those, I know, very difficult and very dark passages of warning, but a perfect parallel for 2 Peter 2 for these apostates Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's not a hypothetical thing. Church members do sometimes apostatize. They break covenant with God. They profane the blood of Christ, which outwardly sanctified them. Now, does the author of Hebrews mean that the blood of Christ sanctified these people so that they are really, truly washed clean before God and made pure through the Holy Spirit? No, because that happens for the elect. But there is an outward sanctification that happens through baptism. They are really included in the church and in the covenant. And when they turn back, they really do reject the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They commit apostasy and they really do break covenant with the Lord. And it will be worse than if they had never known him. Please do not take all this to mean, friends, that every professing Christian who falls into sin and eventually gets excommunicated from the church necessarily belongs to this category of accursed apostates, for whom there can be no repentance. That is not so. We pray that God will graciously use church discipline to humble and to recover those church members who return to a life of sin. But here's the point. Church members do sometimes fall back into sin, into rebellion against the Lord. And when that happens, they need warnings like we read from 2 Peter 2. They need warnings like we find in Hebrews 10. Before they sear their conscience and there is no return, they need to hear that the heaviest punishment is reserved for those who break covenant with God. Beloved of the Lord, please pray that you will all love rebellious church members enough to plead with them to consider such dark passages as we find in the Word of God. The Lord may use such warnings and pleadings to recover what belongs to him in Christ. And that is a great use of this passage of Holy Scripture in the life of the church and those who get entangled again, even among us, in sinful ways. Well, one other reason for this heavier punishment on these apostates, antinomian false teachers, their bold advertising of wickedness is really an attack on the Church of Christ. So my second point, my only other point tonight, accursed antinomians will get the worst judgment because they attack the church with their false teaching. They get the worst judgment because they're apostates who have rejected the Lord that they had come to know at an earlier point, but they're also going to get the worst sort of judgment because they attack the church with their false teaching, their public advertisements of their wicked lifestyle. In most cases, antinomians and apostates are disciplined, at least they should be in the church, put out, excommunicated. But for some reason, these antinomians, about whom Peter's writing, they did remain in the church. We don't know if there was church discipline or not. Peter doesn't seem to say anything that hints in that direction. But they remained in fellowship with the church to some degree. And they tried to bring those in the body of Christ into a sinful lifestyle with them. Peter makes it very clear that these apostates are false teachers who were attacking the church. Not violent physical attacks, but attacks with deception. Trying to entice unsteady souls, remember, verse 14. Maybe they had been disciplined. Maybe they had been excommunicated, but for some reason or another, they remain in the church. It seems that Peter saw Jude's words in that little letter of Jude. He saw Jude's words as such an appropriate description of these false teachers, revealing their true colors, showing them to be enemies of the Church of Christ, needing to be treated as such. One of the most obvious marks of the antinomians, these false teachers, is that they despise authority. You'll notice there in verse 10, they despise authority. It says right there in the middle of that verse, authority in the Greek there, kuriates, very closely related to the word for the Lord, kurios, has led some people to think that maybe here Peter is just making another point about the fact that these antinomians had rejected the Lord. I don't think that's what's going on at all. Peter goes on to say in the very next words, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. That's angels. And he proves it by saying in verse 11, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. You might be asking, what in the world is he talking about? This is maybe one of the more difficult passages in all of the New Testament, as a matter of fact. And I won't get into all of the debates about it and all of the intricacies of it. It's definitely taken out of Jude, where Jude is even quoting an apocryphal book, First Enoch. So there's all kinds of issues here. I'm not going to get into them. But Peter is making a very basic point about these false teachers. They'll speak boastful, arrogant curses against demons. That's what Peter's saying. There was all kinds of angelology, even worship of angels in the ancient Roman Empire. Judaism mixed with paganism and all kinds of weird magic practices and syncretism. And there was an awful lot of weird stuff going on. Well, whatever exactly is their false teaching, this seems to be an element of it. They imagined they had the authority to speak evil things directly against angels, demons in this case. Whereas Peter says, even the angels themselves do not judge the fallen angels. They leave that to the Lord. The good angels will leave judgment to the Lord, but these wicked antinomian false teachers, they're blaspheming the glorious ones. It's a strange passage, I know, but the point is, they're arrogant. They view themselves as being above all authority, even above the angels. Peter uses this to reveal the true character of the false teachers. Arrogant, boastful, willful. They simply will not submit to Christ or to his law. They foolishly imagine they are great, powerful, having all sorts of authority. And this was falsehood that they would publicly parade around other people, even in the church, showing off in front of the saints what great authority they had, what power they had, even over the demons. And it's enticing. You have to understand, you see something like this going on, it could be, again, enticing to unsteady souls. They're impressed by it. They hear this kind of blaspheming of the glorious ones, and they say, wow, that's really something. But it's rebellion. And Peter's trying to show us it's actually an attack on the church. That's why they're going to be more severely judged by God. You see that in verse 12. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. Notice the antinomians not only parade their pride publicly, they also parade their sinfulness openly among the saints. And I've mentioned that they're having some sort of fellowship that continues with the Church of Christ. They're going to their fellowship meals. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. It seems like they're reveling in their sinful activity right there in the presence of Christians, of true believers in the church. They're coming alongside at these fellowship meals and reveling in their wickedness, showing it off, boasting against demons and angels, whatever's going on there, strange thing. But this is pretty clear. They're reveling in their sensuality right before other believers. They're showing off their freedom. We can live however we want. They're trying to entice unsteady souls, get other people in the church to follow their wickedness. They're after the sheep of Christ. They want them to follow them, the false teachers, instead. You see that in verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. And you especially see their wicked designs against the church in verse 18, where Peter says these antinomians are looking to capture new converts. Notice verse 18. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They're enticing, again, new converts, unsteady souls, those who are barely escaping from the world. So you see, the antinomians are advertising their pride, their wicked passions right there in public. And why? Well, obviously, to entice others. They're trying to capture the sheep of Christ. And they promise them freedom. You can have salvation. You can have Jesus and salvation through him. And yet you can go on living however you please. Look, we're doing it and everything's going fine. There's not going to be any judgment. Give it a try. You don't need to have any regard for the law of God. As Peter explains in verse 19, it's not freedom at all. It's slavery. But they're promising freedom. Here's their false teaching again. The false gospel. Take Jesus as Savior. Forget about this whole lordship. Forget about his law. It's deception and really a brazen attack on the body of Christ. And their punishment will be all the worse for it. Brothers and sisters, what do we take from such a passage? It's indeed a very dark one. One of the darkest in all of Scripture, along with Jude. But remember, it is God's Word. And really a light to our path. As Peter told us earlier at the end of chapter 1, it's a light shining in a dark place. And to expose the darkness that is in the world, the darkness that even lingers in us, God's word has to give attention to dark things, exposing them, bringing them out in the open, showing their true colors, showing the filth of them, the wickedness of them. We're to read a passage like this, and we are really supposed to concur with Peter. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be at work in your hearts and in my heart so that you read these things and you say, sin is grotesque. It is deadly. And yet it is enticing. It's dangerous. It's attractive. And it leads many people astray. God gives this passage to us, friends, as a warning for the false teachers, yes. But it's especially a warning for us, the saints in Christ. For quite possibly we will have to face antinomianism in one form or another. Actually, we do face antinomianism. We do face false teachings, false Christianity. It's all around us. May not be a false teaching arising from within our own congregation at this point in time. But it is that sort of empty Christianity that we see everywhere in our culture. So many people claiming to be Christians, but having no submission to Christ, no concern for his law, whether they go to church or not. They're just like unbelievers. They very likely are unbelievers. Getting drunk like the rest, using pornography like the rest, disrespecting authority like the rest, living gross, self-centered, materialistic lives just like the rest, indulging in all their sinful passions just like the rest. You will see it. You do see it. You may find that you're tempted to adopt such a Christianity, but dear friends, it is false. To have Jesus as Savior, but not as the Lord of your whole life. To think you have these blessings of eternal life with Jesus Christ, but you can disregard his law and live however you please. There are people who live such a way. They're filling up churches of Christ today. And we'll be tempted at times to think, yeah, that might be all right. They're growing. Recognize it, dear saints, and reject it. Jesus has washed us by his blood, renewed us by his Holy Spirit, so that we would walk in newness of life. As we read in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Few verses later, Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.